as the people of God looked in the face of God, they asked a pretty foolish question, what I think is an uninformed question: where is the God of judgment? You see, things hadn't gone according to how they thought they should go. And because God wasn't operating according to man's standard of justice or his perceived laws of right and wrong, they questioned whether God was just, because they saw people that were prospering that they thought shouldn't prosper. And because there were those that had defiled the sacrifices in the temple, and it seemed like nothing was taking place, and they wondered, where was the God of justice? And really, it begs the question, do we want justice or do we want mercy? And I can tell you, personally, I'd much rather have mercy. Because if I got justice, I'd be a crispy critter, and so would you. And I believe tonight that the Lord gave them a message, and I'm not going to re-preach those things that we've already discussed, but I'm just going to bring us right up to speed quickly, that He talked about that He would send His messenger. And it is interesting that the first messenger of two messengers that He spoke concerning was John the Baptist, who was also of a priestly line and came from the line of the Levites. And we know that he was the half-cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the spirit and power of Elias to make ready a people prepared to meet their God. And so he spoke concerning a man who would be righteous, who would come and deliver his message. And because of his stand for righteousness, we know that he lost his life. He was martyred for righteousness' sake. There was also another messenger spoken of, and that was the messenger of the covenant, and that was Jesus, who also was that type of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a type of him, I should rightly say, for he was our high priest. And he who is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life also for righteousness' sake. He came to satisfy the justice of God so that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That one who is the messenger of the covenant established a new covenant with us, and that was that their sins and iniquities would he remember no more. And so, praise the Lord that the God of justice is also a God of mercy, who satisfied his own justice so that he could be merciful and yet just while proclaiming us to be the righteousness of God. A question came up last night in the men's Bible study about wearing a crucifix. And we had some conversation about that. And one of the verses in the very chapter where we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I directed us to, and that was there at the last verse, and it says, "For he hath made him," meaning Jesus, who was our high priest, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And to me, that explained entirely why I would choose to perhaps wear a cross, but not a crucifix with the Christ on it. I celebrate the forgiveness that is mine through the cross, but Jesus did not remain on the cross. And in fact, we know that the Father in heaven turned his face away as Jesus, his only beloved Son, hung on the cross. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I believe that when God the Father saw the travail of the soul of Jesus, the Bible reveals to us in Isaiah 53 that he was satisfied. The justice of God was satisfied in the punishment of Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame." Despising the shame. and is set down at the right hand of the throne. And my friend, what we see about that is that Jesus despised the shame. What was perhaps more deplorable to the nature of who God is than even the physical suffering that he endured, it was the shame of becoming the personification of all of the dread sins that mankind could ever conceive of. It was a shame. And so when we bear an image of Christ on the cross, what we're doing is we are holding fast to the image that was that which Jesus totally abhorred. He despised it. He despised the shame. I tell you what, I don't think there's any person in here tonight that wants to have all of the sins that they've committed out on display for all the world to see. I'm so thankful that the chick tracks that portray a Christian person standing at the Bema seat and seeing all of their sins played out on a screen up there is not a reality. Because you see, our sin was adjudicated at the cross. It was dealt with once and forever. And Jesus said, who is the testator of the new covenant, who is the messenger of that covenant, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And literally what that means is this. That God will never bring them up against us again. And so if God has made that promise to us, my friend, He would not then be God if He was going to portray them on a screen in front of everyone, all humanity in heaven. He's not going to bring that up against us ever again. It was already laid once on Jesus, and the Lord said, man, I despise the shame of that sin. I don't want to put it on parade for everybody to see in heaven. Amen. I'm glad about that, aren't you? Now, folks, as we consider this further, we see that Jesus was the messenger of the covenant, and He was coming again, and the question was asked, who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? For it is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And there are three things that are great purifiers that are being portrayed in the Word of God. And we know that the Bible tells us He shall sit as a refiner's fire. And so it is fire that is a great purifier of sin. And we see that fire is representative also of judgment in the Bible. There are a number of things that speak of judgment in the Bible. The number 40 is a number of judgment. We know that brass is figurative of judgment. We also know that fire is a type of the refining judgment of the Lord. And so we recognize that the Lord is trying to purify first the priesthood. And He wanted to deal with the Levites, but also now these insolent people who felt like because we don't like what the priests are doing, it's okay for us to have sin in our life. And can I tell you something? There are people in this church that think, if I see some area in the preacher or in a deacon or in a teacher that I don't like, that absolves me from every responsibility and loyalty to the local church and to adherence to the Word of God because they're not doing what I think they ought to do. My friend, God was speaking to the people here about that very thing. They thought, you know, I don't have to. And friends, The refining fire, yes, would fall first upon the leadership. And you know what the Bible teaches us in James chapter 3? It says this, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. You know what that means? When you aspire to a leadership position, and when you aspire to mastery and to the place where you would be as a place of leadership or teaching, that there is a higher degree of accountability that you will be called to because of that position. You know, folks, you could go out tonight and commit adultery and never tell anybody, or you could get drunk and come to church on Sunday and everybody glad hand you. If I did one of those things and somebody found out about it, I'd be out of work by Sunday. You know what? There's a greater accountability on me. You know what? You can cuss me out, and you know what? I'll hug your neck, and we'll kiss and make up, and you stay in the church. I cuss somebody out in the church house, I'd probably be out of job by Monday. You know what? There's a higher accountability on me. You understand? But God doesn't have any double standards. It's just that there's a higher price exacted upon a person who is in a position of leadership to live what they preach. And people hold them to a standard that most often they are not themselves willing to abide by. It's okay for folks to feel like, I can consider these things to be optional because there's somebody in a position of leadership that I don't like or agree with, or that I think is doing this or that. My friend, the Bible says very plainly in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You're not going to stand in my boots at the judgment seat. I'm not going to stand in your boots. But according to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, I will give an account for you. How you responded to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. You study it. You go to Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 7, look at verse number 17, look at verse number 21 through verse number 24, and it'll give you a primer on how you should view pastoral leadership and how rather than have roast preacher, you ought to be on your knees praying that God would work in his heart, fill him with the Spirit, give him messages that we need that are timely and relevant and helpful, because he's going to give an account for the flock, and it is better if he does it with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. If I did the right thing and I cried aloud and I spared not and I told the truth and you disregarded it because of whatever reason, then that would not be good for you, according to thus saith the Lord in Hebrews 13:17. You see, there were those here who didn't understand that the coming of the Lord, when He came at that great day of the Lord, was not going to be to immediately usher in the kingdom. He was going to come as a refiner's fire. He was going to come and judge them. It was going to be the worst thing that ever happened to the people of Israel. It would be more torment than any race of people have ever endured. It would make the Holocaust look like child's play. God was going to deal swiftly and abruptly with those that had trodden under the foot the blood of the covenant and those that had rejected the only Son of God. And my friend, I'm saying to you that God was going to deal swiftly and surely, and He was going to use fire as a refiner's fire that would purify precious metal. He is going to purify the faith and the sacrifice, or those that would offer the sacrifices. Not only would He use fire, but He was going to use a fuller soap. He was going to wash them with that fuller soap. And He was going to cleanse them with water in the process of three agents of cleansing. And the Bible tells us clearly in the book of John chapter 15 and verse number 4, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You see, they were an unclean nation, and they were excited because they thought the Lord's going to come and He's going to do what we think is right. But do you know what the prophet said? Who can abide the day of His coming? And if you read in Amos chapter 5 and verse number 18 and 20, he rebuked them for trying to exult in that which would be horrible concerning the day of the Lord. And I'm saying to you, sometimes people are yearning for the Lord to show up, but they think that somehow when He shows up, He's going to affirm that their mediocrity and their half-heartedness and their half-baked Christianity is going to be okay. But my friend, God is a refiner. God is a purifier. And He's a holy God. And of all the attributes of our God, the overwhelming attribute of our God is His holiness. And I'm saying that not even the love of God could do away with the holiness of God. The holiness of God had to be satisfied, and then God could come forth in righteousness to fully demonstrate how truly He loved the people of God. And that's exactly what He did. Love found a way. But it was only as it was consistently compatible with the holiness of God, that He might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Here we see tonight that they were an unclean nation, an unclean people, and God said He was coming to cleanse and to purify them as a refiner. You see, the Lord wanted them to make pure sacrifice, but in order for them to do so, not only did they have to have a clean sacrifice, but there had to be a clean priest. Not only did there have to be a lamb without spot, without blemish, There had to be someone who was also cleansed. You see, it preceded the sacrifice. And the Bible tells us here, who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and Persia as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, He wasn't just interested in them offering up whatever. Whatever came to mind and whatever excess they had. No, He wanted them to offer an offering in righteousness. To come out of the purity of a life. And the Bible tells us in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. You see, God wanted to receive it, but it was a profane thing. As they offered it with sin and greed in their hearts, they were purely narcissistic. They were taking of the choicest dainties of the sacrifices and they were offering blind animals and they were causing the people of God to abhor the sacrifices. And then it pervaded through the people of Judah to the extent that they despised the sacrifices. And not only that, they began to walk after their own lust, taking to themselves wives of pagan gods. And then in their insolence, questioning the Lord as to why that were not right. And God said, listen, you've wearied me. He told them, you've covered the altar with tears. But I'm not impressed with that. You see, sometimes people can come into church and they can weep tears. But listen, God doesn't want us to just be emotional about sin. He wants us to be willing to subject ourselves to that thorough searching that says, Lord, I want to be free from the leaven. You read 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. The Bible calls for the believer in this New Testament time to purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Whereas you are a new lump. For even Christ our Passover is crucified for us, it says. Leaven is always a type of sin. And although the Lord has positionally, eternally declared us to be the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ because of His finished work, I recognize that currently I have choices to make in this life. I had the joy last night of sitting with Jesus and Noemi, who got baptized on Sunday, and spending about 90 minutes with them in premarital counseling. And what a joy it was to my heart. And as we went through the Word of God, verse by verse through the Word of God, there you go. I don't really have much good to say all by myself, but you know, God's Word is just chock full of great things. And, you know, as I'm taking them through the premarital counseling and the Word of God, I was talking to them about the spirit of a home and talking to them about the fact that God, by His Spirit, has set us free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And sometimes in a home, there's such stress and tension and confusion that it is palpable. You can almost feel it. You can cut it with a knife. And some of you know what that feels like, don't you? And that God has delivered us from the stress and the tyranny of sin and wants us to have that free spirit that David wrote about in Psalm chapter 51 when he cried out to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, uphold me by thy free spirit, so that there would not be this heaviness, this woefulness on the heart continuously. And I talked to him about desiring to have a home that would be filled with the Spirit, that would be void of that stress and strain, that would allow the children to have a free spirit in us, that would allow that husband and wife relationship to enjoy a free spiritedness and not a heavy handedness and an ominous mood and tension within the home. And you know, I believe that God wants to deliver that to us. And one of the things that by His Spirit He's doing is He reveals the leaven as it comes up in our lives, and He asks for us to purge it. You know, it is possible for you to grieve the Spirit. Did you know that? The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 31, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 19, it says, quench not the Spirit. It's possible not only for us to grieve the Spirit, but it is possible for us to quench the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is a person. And when God reveals some leaven that should be repented of, some sin that should be repented of in our life, and we choose to resist Him, that is a rebellion. The Bible says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And what we are doing by that willfulness in our spirit is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit of God. How then can we rightfully claim the fullness of God's Spirit while we're resisting Him? Is that a fair question? And so, tonight, would you notice that God wanted the person making the sacrifice to be cleansed so that He may offer a sacrifice in righteousness that would be as in the time of old. And now in this new covenant, Jesus, who is the testator of the new covenant, Jesus, who is the messenger of the new covenant, Jesus, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is touched by the feelings of our infirmity, Jesus has effected something in the lives of every true believer in Jesus Christ. He has called you a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, ye are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. And now not only does God call me to make sacrifices of things, of my money, but the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Do you know what? Listen, God said, I don't accept your sacrifices because they are unclean and you are unclean. But when Jesus does a work in you, do you know what? He makes it possible not just for you to offer a clean sacrifice, but for you to be the acceptable sacrifice. Saying, not only do I bring what I have, but I bring all that I am. And I offer it upon the altar of sacrifice, and God says, I will accept it. I will accept it. I don't know about you, but that thrills my heart. As we begin to make acceptable sacrifices unto the Lord, the Lord says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, and as in the days of old, and as in former years, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I believe that we need to see that God, although He had dealt with sin and was dealing with sin, had no stomach or toleration for it. You know, I think that as we understand that God has called us to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we would as well understand that we're to reflect the holy nature of our God and have a contempt for sin in our own lives. Sometimes we have a contempt for it in the lives of others and a toleration for it in our own life. Sometimes while we're trying to pick the splinter out of the preacher's eye, we've got a telephone pole hanging out of ours. And ours is acceptable because we're not the preacher. Right? But God wants for us to deal in righteousness in our own life. And as we understand that as royal priests, believer priests, be you male or female, we recognize the fact that God will accept you. But God wants us to continue with an abhorrence for sin in our own life. We're really good at abhorring sinners. You know, we're really good at saying, you know, anything I can't stand, it's a liar. Anything I can't stand, it's a thief. You know, and on it goes. And we have our, you know, attitudes and ideas about all of the dread sins, you know, that we think are going to really put somebody on the bottom ladder or the rung of the ladder of depravity, if there is such a thing. You know, I don't think there's any ladder of depravity. Some people think, man, boy, that homosexuality, that's really bad. Okay, and that, you know, that adultery, that's really bad. And boy, you know, that child abuse, that's really bad. Can I tell you something? God said, six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him, and the first one is a proud look. That's really bad. Right? A lying tongue. You know, hands to be swift, or feet to be swift in running to mischief. Hands that shed innocent blood. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. God said, I despise that. You know, sometimes we selectively apply and interpret the Word of God, but God is not in favor of some sins and opposed to others. God has a contempt for all sin. Amen? That's why the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, He has forgiven us of all our trespasses. And in Ephesians chapter 1, that He's forgiven us of all our sin. Friends, the blood of Jesus Christ was efficacious to take care of every sin, past, present, and future. And as we have been forgiven of those sins, they have been removed from us. For the Lamb of God came not to just take care of them for a minute, but to remove them from us, to wipe the slate entirely clean. And it stays clean. But folks, the Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse number 27 that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction and to keep thyself unspotted from the world. You know what that means? Don't wallow around and play in the muck and the quagmire of sin. Because why? God has given you the choice not to do so. He does not force you to stay out of the cesspool of sin. He admonishes you to do so, but you have retained the choice. And He gives you His Spirit to give you leadership. Here we find that God is dealing surely with sorcery, and He's talking about those that are involved in the occult and in the demon world. And I think that in the Madison Avenue advertising for movies these days, I was talking to April a minute ago, and she's talking Sunday in her class about the demoniac of Gadara and how that the Lord cast out a legion of demons and was wanting to rightly portray that to third and fourth graders. And I appreciate her talking to me about it. But, you know, because of the media, because of the movies and so forth, these kids are already oriented more than they should be into the demonic world. Some of you are driven by this billboard over here, I don't know where it's by barbecue or someplace, and they got this picture of this I don't know if she's a nun or what she is, and man, she's a scary looking creature, I'll tell you for sure. And it says it's based on a true story. And you know, the thing that's kind of unnerving about it is I've dealt just enough with demon possessed people through the years to tell you that that is probably not as sensational as we would want it to be. And some of you know what I'm talking about. But there's no place in the life of a Christian or a child of God for that which is dark and demonic. One of the things that I remember as a missionary's child is the fact that when we would see a family come to Christ or an individual come to Christ who was involved in paganism or in some mystical religion, sometimes in Buddhism, sometimes an animistic type religion and idolatry, we would have fetish burnings. And people who had come to Christ would publicly bring their idol fetishes into a place, and we would have a bonfire, and we would sing Christian hymns, and those people would take their icons and they would cast them into the fire, and ceremoniously, practically, and literally say, I am turning away from this lifestyle. I'm getting rid of it entirely. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe that there are those that can maybe be looking for ghosts behind every door and worried about evil spirits and all of that. But I can tell you that I've been involved with young people who have dabbled in the occult and Wicca and different things like that. And through their music developed an obsession with the dark side, so to speak, and they have pentagrams and all kinds of things like this. And it has invited an influence into those homes that has affected the behavior, the spirit of that home on a level that tormented everyone that lived in that home. And where that when folks came in, and I've had the opportunity to go in and talk with kids and go in their bedrooms and talk to families and try to ascertain what were the influences that were causing such unrest, turmoil, and chaos within a home, we would find these, what I believe are demon fetishes, posters of satanic rock groups and music that portrayed a satanic music and pentagrams and all of the things that were symbols of the dark side. And many of these young people that are involved in goth music and heavy metal types of music that think that it's just some kind of a faddish thing that they'll get over, do not comprehend the level of trouble that they're inviting into their lives. And when we would say, we're going to have a fetish burning, and we'd bring those posters, and we'd bring that music, and we'd bring those magazines, and we'd bring those t-shirts, and we'd bring those bumper stickers, and all the things that related to that which was occultic and demonic, there was a freedom that came to those homes because it removed the entrance for that demonic influence, and it stated to the world, and it served notice to those things that sought to disrupt the spirit of those homes, that we're trusting in Jesus and we're replacing the music and the t-shirts and the bumper stickers and the posters and the lights and every icon that represents demonic worldliness in music with the Bible and with godly music and with the Spirit of the living God. And it made a transformative difference in the lives of people. And God was looking for them to have such a transformation in their nation as well, where they developed a holy hatred for anything that would be occultic and against sexual sin and against those that swore using God's name in vain, never intending to tell the truth, false swears, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages. And if you want to understand a little bit about what God thinks about that, go to James chapter number 2, and you'll discover there that God is not well pleased with employers that withhold wages, and that the cries of the hireling ascend up into the ears of God, and there is an attitude that needed to be developed on the part of these people who are asking, where is the God of judgment, such that they needed to say, instead of where is the God of judgment, but God help me to be just in my dealings, so that when I hire someone and say I'm going to pay them an hourly wage, when it comes payday, I cut them a check. If I say I'm going to give them a commission and they make a sale, I cut them a check. I can't tell you how many people I know that are so haphazard in the way that they deal with these things, while wondering, where's the God of justice? What's right in the world? And instead of questioning God, we need to be saying, God, lead me to a life of justice. We know what the Bible says in Micah 7:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And God is calling them to a transformation away from looking at God and questioning His justice, to them looking in the mirror and saying, do I have a toleration for these sins in my own life? And I believe sometime we need to just be like that old Southern gospel song. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And I today think that that's what God was trying to remind them of. And then it says, those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. There were those like the Pharisees who in later generations would make merchandise of widow women, and knowing that they were impoverished and that they may lose their homes, they came in as knights in shining armor to offer them a mortgage on their home, and they would hold the mortgage for that widow so she could continue living in that home. And she was happy to mortgage that to a man of the cloth because surely he would be fair with her. And yet what would happen is the first time she was late, that Pharisee would foreclose upon that widow and take her home away from her, leaving her homeless. And that's why the Lord pronounced woe upon the Pharisees who devour widows' houses. The Lord does not take it kindly when folks oppress those who are downtrodden and disenfranchised and down on their luck, and when people take advantage and make sport of them. I don't think it's I'm going to wrap this up in a minute, but I'll give you an illustration of this. When we lived in Korea in the 70s, World Vision had a choir that was touring the globe with what they called orphan children, and they were raising tens and hundreds of millions of dollars to help build orphanages around the world. And they've done a lot of good work. I'm not trying to discredit the work that they've done. But let me say something to you. The Far East director for World Vision was our neighbor. His son was my buddy. We rode to school every day together. We played doubles on the tennis team. We played basketball together. I was the point. He was the wing. And we just hung out. And he was a drummer, Brother Bobby, in the band. And he was there one day and said, when we first moved there, hey, let's go over to the hospital. And they had a little orphan area, and they had a hospital there. We went into the hospital, and he said, let's go play ping pong. And we went in, and they had a rec room. It was a nice rec room. It was a beautiful hospital, but there was one problem with that hospital. There were no patients in it. In all the rooms, it was the staff that were attending to the choir, and they were there living in a nice place in relative comfort and ease with air conditioning and heating and nice indoor plumbing, while many of their family members were living in lesser circumstances and conditions. And what we later found out was that most of the kids that were in that choir were not orphans at all. They were children of very wealthy businessmen and politicians who had paid money to World Vision so that they could tour the world on World Vision's dime. And they could make that donation as a tax deduction. And so these orphans that were singing in churches all over the world, raising millions of dollars, were children of wealthy men and women, politicians that had a lot of money and were on the take. And what they were doing was they were really false swears by that very action, but what they were doing was they were making merchandise of people, and they were using them to their financial advantage, and they were oppressing those that potentially might have been able to go in favor of those that had wealth. And James chapter 2 decries that type of a spirit, which, by the way, that whole scenario reminds me of why I love the way we do missions. Because it enables us an opportunity to have a first-hand window into the work that's going on and understand how our mission dollars are being spent. Now, the Lord said, now that you've been cleaned, I want you to maintain a holy hatred for sin. Not just in everybody else's life, but in your own. And then, lastly, He said, for I am the Lord, in verse 6, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You know what we find from this? That man is so capricious. Aren't we? We're fickle. We really are. We're fickle creatures. Our moods swing up and down, don't they? Oh, no, not us. Huh. But you know what? I'm glad that God never changes. Because you know what He told them? If God ever changed, you'd be devoured. You'd be consumed. So let's thank God for His eternality, for His immutability, that He never changes, that He'll never waver in His love for us, that He'll never waver on the promise that He made, that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So let's rejoice in the Lord, in the respect that He said, I change not. Somebody's phone's ringing. Good timing, though. It's the bell saying it's time to quit. Appreciate that. Folks, He changes not. So what do we say to that? He is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord.